It's great to be with you in Moorgate. Thrilling to see these lunchtime talks starting. And if you're here as a guest, you're at the start of something pretty special. And so I hope you enjoy it as much as I'm sure your hosts will. Verse 11 of that passage that Andre's just read for us is pretty striking. God speaks from heaven. A voice came from heaven. You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Right at the heart of Christianity is the conviction that God has made himself known, that God has revealed himself, and that he has done so supremely in the person of his son, Jesus of Nazareth. It is great to be here at Moorgate, and over the next few weeks we're going to be looking at some tough questions to try and make sense of life and the world and Christianity. And as Christianity stands or falls on the person of Jesus Christ, we're going to be unashamed about looking at one of the eyewitness accounts of his life, death and resurrection, Mark's Gospel. And you're very welcome to take one of those away if you're a guest here today as we wrestle with it together. Every week I'm going to start with a question that's out there in the public mind and bring it to Mark's Gospel for Mark's answer. So here is today's question. Why doesn't God make himself known? It was Bertrand Russell, a philosopher, who was once asked what he would do if, when he died, he discovered that God was there on the other side. Do you know what he said? He said that he would ask God why he hadn't given more evidence for his existence. I guess it's a fairly typical objection to Christianity. It may be your objection or your friend's objection today. But do you hear the assumption behind it? The assumption is that the fault, if there is a communication problem, the fault lies with God. The communication problem is of his making. Either God is there and he isn't making himself obvious and plain for us to see, or God isn't there. Either way, it's God's fault. And can I say, if we feel from time to time that God seems silent, that God seems hidden and distant, then the Jewish people in the first century would have been having similar thoughts. You see, for 400 years there had been disaster for God's people, and there had been nothing but the sound of silence from heaven. There had been 400 years of silence since the last prophet, Malachi. He was the prophet who looked ahead to the day when God would come and would sort everything out. But after Malachi, there had been nothing. Silence. Why wasn't God making himself known? And here's the issue. How can we know? There are two ways we tend to know most things, aren't there? One is the way of discovery, like Columbus finding the United States or something like that. Another is the way of disclosure, like when someone says, I love you. Can God be known through human discovery? Imagine for a moment, you'll need to humour me here for a while. Imagine for a moment that you and a bunch of work colleagues were born and raised in the Big Brother house. Don't worry, there are no D-list celebrities with you, no ageing footballers or politicians, no future ex-husbands of Jordan or anything like that. But imagine all that you've ever known is the designer kitchen and the sitting room and the garden and so on. And for you, you poor things, that is the real world. It's all you've ever seen, all you've ever known. You're not aware of anything outside that closed system of those four walls and the ceiling. Until that is, someone with lots of time on their hands, I guess a property lawyer or something like that, begins to wonder what on earth is going on beyond the garden wall. Immediately, the surveyors amongst us, the civil engineers would begin tapping the walls to see why the house was built the way it was. The empiricists would go to work. The IT experts, the management consultants amongst us, they'd design the strategic action plan to solve the problem. The dreamy PR person, no doubt, would say it would be nice to think of something on the other side of the wall, if only as a kind of existential comfort blanket. Then probably there'd be a corporate lawyer or three, they usually hunt in a pack. who wipes the sleep out of his eyes and joins the discussion at that point with a strong Bertrand Russell streak. No, there's nothing outside, and don't bother looking. And I guess in that kind of a mix, there'd be an investment banker or a fund manager who would just want a quiet life. And they'd say, we don't know, and we can't know who's got a pack of cards. Apologies if I've just offended your profession, one of them was mine. But here's the question. Is that picture a fair picture of the problem of human knowledge? We're all born into this room of time and space, aren't we? There's the wall of birth behind us, the wall of death ahead of us, and the ceiling over our heads. And the questions are flying. Where did we come from? Where are we going? What happens after death? Is there anyone out there? They're the three big questions of today, aren't they? To the question of where did we come from, I guess the most common answer, the most publicised answer, if not necessarily the most believed answer, is that we just came from chance processes, that we're all an accident. And yet, ironically, to the question of what happens beyond death, the shock is most people aren't consistent in their thinking. They don't argue that we just go back into a big primordial soup. Instead, most people think that there is something beyond death. Make of that contradiction what you will. According to the latest British Attitude Survey, there's also confusion on whether there's anything out there. 60% of folk asked say they believe in a personal God. 15% say they don't know and you can't know. I guess there were lots of fund managers in that survey. And 10% said definitely no. You see, when it comes to life's big questions, the way of human discovery often leads to disagreement and to inconsistency. Left to ourselves, each of us comes up with a different set of beliefs from a different vantage point, and none of us has the key vantage point of absolute knowledge. Why? Well, because you need to be outside the Big Brother house to have that. And we're all within the four walls and the ceiling. So much for human discovery. But what if God has disclosed himself? What if, rather like Divina, God has spoken into the Big Brother house? What if there is a communication problem, but it's not on God's part, but it's on our part? Well, the author of Mark's Gospel claims that God has spoken, and that he has spoken and made himself known supremely in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, as you look down to that passage that Andre's just read, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we see that there is good news. That's the gospel. We see that there is this great news about a man called Jesus. Let's look at the passage in detail. And first notice, will you, that God has spoken through the prophets. If you want to follow, you can see an outline and you can scribble notes or questions on that if you want to. God has spoken through the prophets. You see, God wasn't silent in Old Testament times. God wasn't hiding. He was constantly making himself known, constantly, consistently, revealing himself through his appointed spokesman. And their message was that God would send a king. But before the king came, a forerunner would come, an advance party, if you like. So verse 2, the prophets looked forward to a time when the forerunner, like the great Elijah, would prepare the way for God's king. But if we were to look back in the Old Testament for the context of verse 2, it suggests that this king is coming to judge and to punish. The verse continues in the original, who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? You see, this isn't a kind of warm and fuzzy photo shoot for a royal visit. Now, this is no weak and ineffective ruler like so many around the world today, unable to govern, unable to sort out the mess that there is. Now, this king that is promised is one who is powerful and able to sort out the mess in the world. This is the king before whom no one could stand. But verse 3, the prophets not only look forward to God's coming judge, they also look forward to God's coming saviour, the king who would save his people But this verse comes in a section of Isaiah that begins, "Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to her." God is saying in that part of the Old Testament that he is on his way to rescue his people. It's a glorious picture. You see, God isn't like one of those rulers who abuse and mistreat their people, their subjects, that the 20th century was littered with. 2 or 3 years ago, I read Yung Chang's massive kind of biography of Chairman Mao. I don't know if you've read it. It is a horrific read. Here is a leader who, in peacetime, was responsible for the deaths of 70 million of his people. And Mark's saying here, this isn't what this king is going to be like. He's not a God who is silent and remote. It's a God who is passionately committed to removing evil and wickedness and to rescuing his people. And he will send his king to do that. Mark is saying, you remember all those great promises in the Old Testament about a king who will come to judge and to save? They're going to happen. God has spoken through his prophets. His promised king will come. But God doesn't only speak through the Old Testament prophets, he also speaks through John the Baptist. And that takes us to our second point there on the sheet. God has spoken through John the Baptist. God had made himself known. He would send his king who would judge and save. But first, we're expecting the forerunner, aren't we? And sure enough, before we've got time to take in the staggering nature of this promised king, what do we see in verses 4 to 8? The arrival of John the Baptist. The advance party has arrived. He fits the bill, doesn't he? He's in the right place, verse 4. He's in the wilderness, just as Isaiah promised. Verse 5, he's baptizing people where? In the Jordan, the place where God's people first entered the promised land back in the Old Testament, all those centuries ago, a place that speaks to everyone of divine rescue. He's in the right place, but and he looks the part too, verse 6. He's dressed just like the great prophet Elijah, just as Malachi promised. Is it any wonder then that he had such an impact, verse 5? Starved of the word of God for 400 years, all of the country of Judea go out to hear him. It's not just the countryside alliance though, is it? It's also the urban elite, the metropolitan types. All of Jerusalem's chattering classes went out to hear him. John the Baptist would have been the talk of the village pub and the city dinner party. But I take it that the shock here is less the messenger and more the message. Because when John comes to prepare the way, John comes to a people who are totally unprepared. His message is radically new, and it's summed up in verses 7 and 8. Look down, would you? And this was John's message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Stop looking at me, says John. I'm not the one. You see, here is John. He is the most famous preacher of his generation. He is the greatest servant today. He's the Everest of all the prophets. And how does he describe himself? I'm not worthy to tie this king's shoelaces, he says. The coming king is much more powerful than me. The coming king will do what I cannot do. Do you see? John is saying, all I can do is put a bit of water on people. But the king who is coming, what will he do, verse 8? He will baptize people with the Holy Spirit. He will give the life of God to the children of God. You see, God's king isn't coming primarily to usher in an era of political revolution or of social justice or of world peace. No, he's coming to bring in a spiritual revolution. And nor is the king just coming to jazz up Judaism or rejuvenate it a little bit, like kind of people speak of David Cameron, don't they, as having rejuvenated the Tories. We'll see. He's not saying this about Jesus. John the Baptist, he's the last representative of the old way of doing things, because that old way of doing things could not save. It couldn't give life. But the old life has ended. The old order has passed. And now this new era is dawning. See, God has made himself known. But I guess the question for us today is it what we're expecting? Because God has spoken through the prophets for centuries. He promised a king who would come, but notice, a king who would come to judge and to save. God has spoken in the first century through the last great prophet, John the Baptist. But notice why he was coming. The king was coming to give life. And then finally, notice God has spoken through his son, Jesus. You see, the stage is set. The warm-up act is about to shuffle off. And the spotlight is about to fall on the main act. There is a greater servant coming. One infinitely more powerful, greater than a Moses or an Elijah or a John the Baptist. And then we read verse 9, do you see? At that time, Mark wants to tell us in the starkest, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee. Mark wants us to be in no doubt whatsoever as to who Jesus is. He is the promised king, he's saying. If you and I had been there 2,000 years ago, we could have seen him. We could have heard him. We could have touched him. Notice back in verse 1, Mark calls him Jesus Christ. Christ wasn't his surname. You didn't look him up in the Nazareth phone book under C. No, Christ was a title. It was the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. The king who would come, not just to rule Israel, but the world. Not just for a few years, but for all time. And so having set the scene, Mark now hands over the stage to this great king, Jesus. And yet, wasn't it striking, as Andre read, that this is no ordinary arrival of a king? It's all a bit of a damp squib, isn't it? Notice first the king's unimpressive origins. He's from Nazareth in Galilee, an insignificant town up north. Galilee was perceived as a heartland of traitors, of terrorists, of Jews who kept compromising. It was hardly the kind of place you'd choose to be the origin of this great divine rescuer. Then notice, will you, the king's unassuming arrival. This morning I took a friend, an Australian friend, around Parliament. And we went into the chamber of the House of Commons. He was a gog. We went into the chamber of the House of Lords. His kind of jaw was on the floor. And then we were taken by somebody who works there, behind the House of Lords, into the robing room, where the Queen gets ready for the state opening of Parliament. And he was just kind of... And we did the walk that she would do on the state opening of Parliament, with all the pomp and the splendour. Notice there's none of that here. Mark simply announces it in verse 9. There's no trumpet fanfare, there are no outriders, there's no red carpet. This King Jesus, he just ambles onto the stage and stands in line with the rest of the crowds. Not only that, verse 9, he gets baptised like everyone else. He identifies with ordinary men and women, sinful men and women. Unimpressive origins, unassuming arrival. And then notice the king's unbelievable agenda. You see, I guess the Jews would have been longing for this king to arrive under the grip and oppression of the Roman Empire. They would have expected this king to arrive on a charger and dash off to Jerusalem and boot out the Roman soldiers. But notice verse 12, what happens to this king? God's Spirit sends him into the wilderness to do battle with Satan. You see, God is saying this king has come to do battle with evil and with darkness. Do you see, it's no ordinary king. It's no ordinary arrival. It cuts against the grain of our expectations. But again, I take it we're meant to be struck not only by his origin or his arrival or his agenda. We're meant to be struck, I take it, most of all by what Jesus heard and what Jesus said. Notice what he heard, verse 11. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. The heavens are torn open. A voice bellows from heaven. It is God speaking, unmistakably. We can rely on this. God is letting us know what he thinks of his king. You see, in one sense, it doesn't really matter what you and I make of the king. It does matter what God makes, and this is what he makes of him. He is the son. He is the king who was promised in the altar. He would shatter God's enemies, just like Katrina shattered the New Orleans, just like those earthquakes shattered Chile and Haiti. Mark is saying, please be in no doubt, this king will judge. But verse 11, Jesus is the one with whom, notice, God is well pleased. It's that language of Isaiah again. Jesus is the king who will come to suffer, to rescue his people, just as those aid workers rescued those people out of the earthquake in Chile and Haiti. Please be in no doubt, Mark says, right at the start of his account, this king will save. And verse 11, Jesus is the beloved son. That's an echo, if anything, it's an echo right back to near the start of the Bible, to the story of Abraham and Isaac, if you remember. Abraham blessed because he was willing to sacrifice his only beloved son. And we come to Mark's gospel and we see that encounter with Abraham and Isaac pointing forward over the centuries to a cosmic sacrifice on a universal canvas. It is striking that at the other end of this gospel, at the other end of Mark's gospel, as Jesus dies on the cross, we find this language again of something being torn. This time it's a curtain, not heaven. And we hear someone say, describing Jesus as God's son. This time it's not God. It's a Roman centurion as Jesus dies on the cross. Jesus hears God speaking in verse 11. He hears God telling us that Jesus is the very Son of God. And what does Jesus himself say as we finish? Verse 14, Jesus comes declaring God's good news. God isn't hiding, he's revealed himself. God's rule, God's kingdom has broken into the big brother world of time and space. And it's happened in the person of Jesus, God's king. And so, friends, we come full circle. God has made himself known. He has revealed himself. He has acted in history. He's spoken through the prophets, the king who will come to judge and save. He's spoken through John the Baptist, the king is coming. To give life. And he's spoken supremely through his son Jesus, who says, I the king am here to rule. God has made himself known. We've got enough information to go on. And yet it's not quite as we expected, is it? Who would have thought that the king would have been the son of a Nazareth carpenter? Who would have thought that this, his rescue would happen on a Roman cross? And I guess the obvious question, before you get a chance to ask me lots of questions, here's the question for you. What will we do with God's revelation? Now, Jesus is clear what the right response is, verse 15. It is to repent and believe the gospel. To repent and believe the good news. It's to stop living for myself. It's to do a 180. And turn around and trust in his death to save me. So where's the communication problem now? Is it with us? Is it with God? Or is it with us? Often when it's with us, it's because we just don't have enough information. Can I say, if that's you today, and you're someone who would say, I just don't have enough data at the moment, can I urge you to find the information that you'll see on the front of the bits of paper you were handed on the way in. There's a little box at the bottom. You can scribble down your contact details and you can sign up for a course called Christianity Explored, which would be a great way of doing just that. I guess hundreds, if not thousands of people in the city have done it over the last 10, 15 years and found it a great way, informally like this, to ask questions and to find some answers. And in many cases, it's transformed lives. It may be that you're someone here today and you'd say, actually, Mark, if I'm honest, I've heard enough. I've been looking into this for a while and I've asked the questions and I've found the answers and I just need to start living with Jesus as my king. Well, if that's you, there are some booklets like this called A Passion for Life on the table. I'd love you to take one and read it. It goes over what you've heard today and there's a helpful little prayer at the end and that could be just for you. But as we finish, over to you for questions. Time to grab a drink. Scribble questions. We'll draw stumps by 10-2. So there's plenty of time before you turn into pumpkins at 2 o'clock. So scribble down questions on the table, we'll collect them in and look at them together. Let me interrupt your conversation. You've had a couple of helpful questions. Let me ask them and then we'll look at them together. Question one, 2,000 years is a long time. Can we trust that the message from God is true? A great question. 2,000 years of history has passed under the bridge, as it were. Can we trust that this message is true today? I guess there are sort of presuppositions behind that question. One is that this is an ancient document. One is that we've evolved with sufficient knowledge and wisdom that we might look at things somewhat differently. I guess it's always worth questioning those suppositions to some extent, presuppositions to some extent. I think it was C.S. Lewis who warned in the 20th century of the danger of what he termed chronological snobbery, looking back to the past as if we know so much better in the present. And actually recent history teaches us that we want to be careful of that kind of conclusion. I guess the two, I was a historian when I looked into Christian things at university, training to be a lawyer. I was probably as cynical and sceptical as it was possible to be. And I think one of the things that most persuaded me was being challenged by a friend to look at the evidence. I looked at the evidence for the Gospels like Mark, and I was blown away by the credibility and the coherence of the evidence. There are two key questions you ask as a historian of any ancient document. The first key question is, can we assume that what is written is what the first authors wrote? And the second question is, can we assume that what they wrote has been passed down the centuries accurately? It's been transmitted correctly and accurately over the thousands of years. And on both counts, let me say, that the New Testament Gospel comes out with 5 stars. Okay, it is the most well attested of all ancient documents, both in terms of the proximity of the earliest manuscripts to the events they describe, but also in terms of the quantity and quality of the manuscripts that are in existence. Let me give you a couple of comparisons. Caesar's Gallic Wars. How do I know that Caesar defeated the Gauls at the Battle of Alesia? Because I trust Caesar's Gallic Wars is a reliable testimony of the events. How many manuscript copies are there? There are 10 extant manuscripts. What is the earliest period from which those manuscripts date to after the events they describe? 1,000 years. Okay, that is the standard for ancient documents. Very few in quantity and a long period of time after the events. Okay, you can go to Homer or Plato and there'll be even smaller number of manuscripts and even bigger time gap. Okay, I'm going with one that I think is a fair estimate. The New Testament, Gospels, okay, are now credited to be written within 30 to 50 years after the events they describe. The earliest extant manuscripts are within 150 to 200 years after the events they describe. Okay, compare that with 1,000. And in terms of the number of them, I wonder what number would persuade you. 10? 100? 1,000 would be pretty impressive, wouldn't it? What if I told you there were 24,000 manuscripts in existence? It makes sense when you think about it. The claims were so extraordinary. They were copied into other languages like Coptic and Latin and Syriac and Aramaic, Greek. And yet when you translate them into a common tongue like English, the stunning thing is that they all bear out in extraordinary accuracy. There are very tiny manuscript differences that have nothing to do with the major claims, just on the details. So if that's a real area of concern for you, do chat with a friend who brought you today. Come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to recommend some things you can listen to or read to find out more on that. But let me assure you, as someone for whom this was the knockdown concern, I kind of grew up thinking it was all made up in the 13th century by some mad monks who drank a bit too much. Okay? And that's the kind of thing I think so many people just pick up today. And I want to say that does not bear out with the evidence. The evidence is incredibly compelling. So let me encourage you to check it out. Last question. It doesn't matter, quote, it doesn't matter what you and I make of the king. Is that correct? Good question. Thank you for the pickup. I think what I was trying to say was, at one level, God isn't going to lose sleep over the fact that you and I might try and pigeonhole Jesus into our categories. Because at the end of the day, my verdict on Jesus isn't the important verdict for history and for the universe. The necessary verdict is what God thinks about the king. And God says, he is the king, he is on the throne, he does rule. That is reality, folks. And he is a king whose mission is both to punish those who oppose him and to save those who will trust in him. Okay, that's what I meant by saying it's at another level, and I guess this is the question behind the question, it matters profoundly what you and I make of the king. Because the whole Bible says our eternal destiny hangs on it. If I will pigeonhole Jesus into the nice guy, the good teacher, keep him at arm's length, then I will face him after my death as my king and my judge, and I will fall on my face and realise what a tragic mistake I've made. And I will miss out on all the beauty of a life lived now under the loving rule of this great king, and all that he longs to give us in the here and now. And I will realise on that day after my death that I've made the most tragic mistake of my life. Now, most of you folk are trained to make decisions now in the light of the future, aren't you? You analyse data and you make a decision now in the light of the year end, the profit and loss account, whatever it is. All I'm saying is check it out now so that you don't end up making an awful investment decision, if I can put it like that. It does matter profoundly what you and I make of the king. Our future hangs on it. God's future doesn't hang on it. The world doesn't hang on it. But our destiny hangs on it. And if the claims are so enormous, it must be worth 6 or 7 lunchtimes, 6 or 7 45-minute periods, if there's a chance to see if it's true. And Christianity Explored will enable you to do just that. Last question. Jesus is king, so what? Jesus is king, so what? Well, I guess we've just got to live in the real world, don't we? And we can't pretend that we live in a world where Jesus isn't the king. I guess what I'm saying is we're not having the kind of discussion over the next few Wednesday lunchtimes like, do you prefer Chardonnay or Merlot? Or are you the kind of person who prefers Raspberry Ripple or Rum and Raisin? When it comes to ice, we're not having a discussion about preferences and opinions, are we? On those kind of things, you know, you may love Hungarian sweet white wine, okay? It does zip for me, okay? I may think you're mad for liking that kind of wine, but what we're saying here is it's much more of the claim that there's a bomb in the building and it's about to go off. Do you believe me? You see, at that level, it's a different kind of category claim. You can't just say, well, that's your opinion. Because either I'm telling the truth or I'm not. And if I'm telling the truth, then you probably need to get out. But if I'm lying, I'm deceiving and I'm being wicked and evil and malicious. Can I say the claims that you will look at over the next 3 or 4 weeks are of that order, are of that magnitude? Okay, so they're worth you coming to. They're worth you bringing friends and colleagues to. Be great, wouldn't it, to see this whole room packed in the next few weeks with people who want to find out the truth about the big claims in life. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand over to Andre. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you that you are a king who reveals yourself to us, and that you reveal yourself supremely in your Son Jesus. We pray that we would get to know him better by reading a gospel, by something like Christianity Explored, or by coming Wednesday by Wednesday and listening to more about him. And we pray that in the light of what we discover, we would live in the light of that reality for Jesus' sake. Amen.